This evening, we're kicking off our overview of the Old Testament book titled Psalms. And with this as the focus, if you would, let's open our Bibles now to Psalms chapter 1. And as you make your way to the first chapter of Psalms, I just want to take some time to provide you with some interesting details about this book. It'll first help you to know that the book of Psalms is the second wisdom book that we find within the third section of the Old Testament. I'll remind you that the Old Testament, it contains four main sections, which begins with the Torah, or what some call the Pentateuch. This includes the first five books of the law. After that, we find the historical books, which begin with Joshua and ends with Esther. And then the third section of the Old Testament, this is known as the wisdom books. And this section, it begins with Job, but then also includes Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Fourthly and finally, we find the Old Testament containing the prophetic section, which includes both the major and the minor prophets. Well, tonight we find ourselves in the second wisdom book, which is found in that third section of the Old Testament. And with that, you might like to know that the Hebrew word which is rendered psalms, it's actually used in reference to songs which are accompanied with musical instruments. That's right. Sorry, Church of Christ. But songs are accompanied with musical instruments. Simply put, the book of Psalms we might call the hymnal of the Bible. The book of Psalms is the hymnal of the Bible, which includes songs of praise that provide us with lyrics which were inspired by the Holy Spirit of God and then improved upon by Chris Tomlin, of course. But seriously, though, you know, the book of Psalms includes 150 songs that contain a little more than 30,000 words. And that's interesting because, listen, the book of Psalms, it contains the greatest number of chapters than any other book in the Bible, and yet still is only the third largest book concerning the number of words, coming in just shy of Genesis and then Jeremiah. But it's also interesting to note that the majority of this book was penned by the prolific psalmist King David. And while it's true that at least 73 psalms were written by King David, we also find psalms which were written by his son, Solomon, as well as by Moses, Asaph the seer, the sons of Korah, Ethan the Ezrahite, and He-Man, the master of the universe. No, sorry, wrong He-Man. It's He-Man the Ezrahite as well. Now, with all this in mind, you might like to know that the book of Psalms, it can actually be divided up into five sections, which according to some teachers and even Jewish tradition, these five books are divided to reflect the five books of the Torah, namely Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And while we can't say for sure who divided up the book of Psalms into these five sections, what we do know is that each section ends with a doxology. For example, some say, you know, praise the Lord, others say amen and amen, and these sorts of things. And so there does appear to be five distinctions or five divisions within the book of Psalms. Well, with all this in mind, I want to begin our journey through this incredible book, beginning with Psalm chapter 1. If you would look with me there, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Here the psalmist writes, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Now, here in the beginning of this book, we find the psalmist. He's describing the blessings that are bestowed upon those who will not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. There are blessings for those who will not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Or in other words, those who live their life according to the counsel of godly leaders, they're going to enjoy beneficial blessings that belong to those who walk according to the advice of biblical counsel. Conversely, those who are walking according to the counsel of the ungodly, well, according to the psalmist here, they will not be blessed. And in order to grasp the issues that impact the lives of those who are walking according to the advice of ungodly counselors, well, we should take some time to consider the degradation and the degeneration that takes place in the lives of those who begin to embrace the unbiblical advice of ungodly counselors. Notice with me again there in verse 1. Here the psalmist declares, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." Now, as we take another look at this verse here, we should take a moment to turn this text on its head. And while blessings abound for those who do not walk according to the counsel of the ungodly, degradation and degeneration affects those who do. Think about it. The person who is walking in the counsel of the ungodly eventually finds themselves standing in the path of sinners. So they're walking according to the counsel of the ungodly, then they're standing in the path of sinners, and the person who starts standing in the path of sinners soon finds themselves doing what? Sitting in the seat of the scornful. In other words, those who are walking according to the advice of the ungodly, they become more and more comfortable with their ungodly counselors until the day when they finally find themselves comfortably hanging out with those who scoff our Savior. Christian, listen, if you can comfortably spend time with those who mock our Messiah, well, then the chances are you've already been affected negatively by the degradation and the degeneration that occurs in the lives of those who are walking according to the unbiblical advice of ungodly people. I like the way that Paul sums this up in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's verse 33 where he declares, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." Now, if you think that you can hang out with evil company and it won't corrupt your good habits, Paul would say, you're deceived. And so he says, do not be deceived. This is a truth. Evil company corrupts good habits. And yeah, this includes the evil company of ungodly counselors who are presenting us with unbiblical advice. And it's sad to say that there are many Christians in the church today who just dismiss this. It's like, no, that's not going to impact my life like that. Many Christians who have no problem seeking and applying the advice that comes from those who actually mock our Messiah. And yet Paul would say to us, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. There are also many in the church today who are literally paying professional counselors to present them with ungodly advice, which is oftentimes in conflict with the wise counsel of God's word. And to that I would say, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. I don't care what school they went to. I don't care what degrees they have on their wall. I don't care how professional they are. If they are presenting advice which is in conflict with the wise counsel of God's word, we should not follow that advice. I would even say you probably shouldn't be going to that counselor. Those who walk in the counsel of the ungodly will soon find themselves standing in the path of sinners. And those who are standing in the path of sinners will soon find themselves sitting in the seat of the scornful. It's the way it works. And with all this in mind, I encourage you to consider the counsel that Paul presented in Colossians chapter 2. There he declares, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Christian, listen, the world is filled with ungodly counselors whose counsel is in conflict with the truth of Christ Jesus. And with that being the case, I encourage you to seek the counsel of Bible-believing Christians who are basing their counsel upon the truth of God's word. And in this way, we'll begin to walk according to good biblical advice. And that's how we enjoy the bountiful blessings that belong to those who delight in the word of God. Now, with this as the goal, I want to back up. Let's take a closer look at the beginning of this psalm. If you would, let's back up to verse 1. Here again, the psalmist declares, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Here in the beginning of this book, we find the psalmist, he's assuring his audience that those who delight in the law of the Lord Well, they're going to be blessed. And with that, I would ask you, do you delight in the law of the Lord? In other words, do you have a strong desire to spend time studying the Bible? Do you have a delight in the time that you spend reading God's word? If so, then the psalmist tells you, you're going to be blessed. You're going to be blessed by this. The psalmist also assures us that those who spend time meditating on the law of the Lord will also be blessed. In other words, those who take the time to fill their minds with the truth of God's word every day and every night, well, this is the believer who will also be strengthened with a strong, solid foundation, much like a tree which is planted by the rivers of water. Think about this for a moment. A tree which is planted by the rivers of water must have roots that sink down deep into the soil. Otherwise, it's going to be swept away with any strong flood. A tree that grows there on the banks of a rushing river, it's got to have deep roots for it to remain there. And from this, we see then that the psalmist was comparing the person who spends every day and every night studying the word of God to a tree that cannot be moved by floodwaters because its roots are dropping down deep into the earth. I like the way that Jesus illustrates the same basic point. It's in Matthew chapter 7. Here he declares, whoever hears these sayings of mine, notice, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does what? Does them. I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus, he's helping his disciples to understand that the word of God must be our solid foundation. The word of God is the solid foundation upon which our lives must be built. And according to the Lord, the believers who establish their lives upon the truth of God's word, well, we're going to enjoy the blessings that belong to those whose lives are firmly founded upon the rock of salvation, because it's upon the rock of our salvation, which is based in the truths that we find in God's word. If our life is founded upon these truths, then there's not going to be a storm that can blow us away. There's not going to be the floodwaters that can come and beat on the house. It's not going to take the house down because our foundation is solid. And that's the point of the tree that is growing, beside the rivers, besides the river of waters. You know, the floodwaters can come through, but if that tree has a solid foundation, it will not be swept away. And that's how our lives need to be. We need to have our lives that are rooted in the word of God, built upon the rock, so that the troubles and the trials of this life can't send us downstream, so to speak. Not only that, but we should also consider the way that the water of God's word enables us to then produce spiritual fruit according to the will of God. And with that, I want to consider the way that the psalmist puts it here in Psalm 1, verse 3. Here again, he assures us that those who meditate on the word of God day and night shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, so solid foundation there, and that it brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Now, here in the second half of verse 3, we find the psalmist now comparing those who delight themselves in the word of God day and night. He compares this to a tree that's roots are connected to a constant source of water, and therefore it's a tree that's able to produce fruit according to its season. In light of this analogy, I can't help but to remember the rivers of living water that Jesus mentions in John chapter 7. There he declares, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, as we consider this reference to this river of living water that flows from us, you might be interested to know that Jesus was actually referring to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Here's how the Apostle John actually says it in the very next verse. He declares in verse 39, this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So here we see John explaining that the rivers of living water is a reference to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which would begin on the day of Pentecost when the church was birthed. And listen, the Holy Spirit was not only sent to convict sinners of sin and righteousness and judgment, but he was also sent to cleanse and sanctify those who trust in Jesus Christ. And this, of course, includes the spiritual water of the Word by which Jesus cleanses us. This is the point that Paul was making in Ephesians chapter 5. There he describes the way in which Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Christian, listen, the Lord Jesus uses the Holy Spirit-inspired scriptures to wash us with this living water of God's word. And in this way, he sanctifies us and cleanses us so that we can become those Christians who are producing the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Now, just to be clear, I want to consider this list of spiritual fruits that Paul presents in Galatians chapter 5. It's verses 22 and 23 where he declares the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. These are the spiritual fruits that the living water of the Holy Spirit enables us to produce, providing that our spiritual roots are planted deep in the saturated soil of God's Word. And as we apply the perfect counsel of God's Word to the way that we're living our lives, well, according to the psalmist, we're blessed with the bountiful blessings that belong to every obedient believer. Conversely, those who reject the living water of the Holy Spirit, well, they end up being blown away just like the chaff. I want to consider how the psalmist puts it here in Psalm chapter 1. If you would, look with me there beginning at verse 4. Here we learn that the ungodly are not so. In other words, all the blessings that apply to the believer, well, it's not true of the ungodly. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Now, here in these verses, we find the psalmist, he's comparing the ungodly to the chaff which is blown away by the wind. For the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the Hebrew word which is rendered chaff, it's used in reference to the husks of wheat and the seed coverings, which are separated from the seed as the grain is threshed on the threshing floor, and chaff, which was effectively weightless and entirely worthless. It's easily blown from the threshing floor by wind, and in similar fashion, those who reject the living water of the Word will not only fail to produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit, but they also will be separated from the righteous people who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's going to be this separation on the day of judgment as the chaff is blown away and the righteous remain. This is going to happen when the Lord cleanses the threshing floor of this fallen world. And this is precisely the point that John the Baptist was making in Matthew chapter 3. It's there where he declares, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Christian listeners, coming a day when the Lord is going to cut down every tree that fails to produce good fruit, and it's at the same point in time when he's going to clean out his threshing floor by gathering the good wheat into his barn and then by burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. According to John the Baptist, the chaff, which represents unrepentant unbelievers, They're going to receive the second baptism of Jesus Christ. You see, John brought a baptism of water. Jesus brought a baptism of the Holy Spirit, as well as a baptism of fire. Your choice, which one you want. Do you want to be fully immersed into the Holy Spirit, or do you want to be fully immersed into fire? I'm going to go with the first one personally, but the choice is still yours to make. Those who reject Jesus Christ will eventually be baptized or fully immersed into unquenchable fire. Jesus confirmed this later in a parable that he presented in Matthew chapter 13. There he declares, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now, here in this parable, we find the Lord Jesus, he's comparing the kingdom of heaven to a barn into which the good wheat of a farmer's field is gathered at the time of harvest, and at the same time, the tares which were sown into the field by the enemy, this becomes nothing more than chaff, which will then be cast into the fire. And just to be clear, Christ Jesus goes on to explain this parable in the same chapter of Matthew, and he did this by declaring this. He says, "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Christian, listen, there's coming a day. There's coming a day, according to Jesus, when every unrepentant unbeliever will be cast into the lake of fire. And it's at that point in time when the chaff is going to be separated forever from the wheat that is then brought into the barn of the Lord. The Lord Jesus elaborated on this separation in Matthew chapter 25. It's there where he declares, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left." Christian, listen, there's coming a day when the Lord will separate his sheep from the goats. And we must not fail to notice that his sheep are on the right, his goats on the left, right? The goats are on the left, and that's all you need to remember. But listen, the Lord goes on to inform us in Matthew 25, verse 46. He says, "These," speaking of the goats, "will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." In other words, the goats will be sent away into everlasting punishment, while his sheep are ushered into everlasting life. The everlasting punishment, that word everlasting, it's the same Greek word that we find there when he says eternal life or everlasting life. So as long as the righteous are living in everlasting life, is as long as the goats are suffering everlasting punishment. To further grasp the gravity of this situation and this separation, I want to take another look at the warning that the psalmist presents here in our text tonight. So if you would look with me again, beginning at verse 5, here we read, "Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Now, here in the final verses of this chapter, we find the psalmist. He's wrapping up the lyrics of this wonderful song. And he does this by drawing our attention back to the degradation that takes place in the lives of those who are walking in the counsel of the ungodly. And here's where we learn that this degradation results in everlasting destruction. To explain my point, we must not fail to notice that word "stand" there in verse 5. It's there where the psalmist declares, "Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Now, I'll remind you, it was back in verse 1 where we learned that those who walk in the counsel of the ungodly will start standing in the path of sinners. If you walk in the counsel of the ungodly, you're eventually standing in the path of sinners. And now here in verse 5, as the psalmist begins to wrap up this psalm, he uses yet another Hebrew word that's rendered stand. And in this case, the Hebrew word means to rise up and stand. In other words, you're not standing, and then you rise up to stand. And so the psalmist says, the ungodly shall not rise up and stand in the judgment. What this means is that the ungodly person who once stood in the path of sinners eventually finds themselves unable to stand as they find themselves kneeling before the judgment seat of Jesus. And it's there where they will find no strength to stand at all. I like the way that Paul explained it in Philippians chapter 2. There we learn that it's at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. From this we see there's coming a day when every knee is going to bow before the Lord. Every knee is going to bow. And listen, this includes the knees of every person who rejected Jesus while they're here in this world. And people might say, I'm going to stand, you know, for my own thing. I'm going to stand against Jesus, whatever stand they take. Listen, those knees are about to bow. It won't be long before those knees are bowing before the Lord Jesus Christ. The knees of every unrepentant unbeliever, the knees of those who stood in the path of sinners, will eventually bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. And according to the psalmist, the ungodly will not be able to stand back up. They will find themselves kneeling before Jesus Christ, and they will not be able to stand back up, nor will they be able to enter the congregation of those who have been redeemed and declared righteous. Notice again there in verse 5, the psalmist declares the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Now, as we consider the second half of this verse, it's important for us to remember that we've all sinned. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of God's perfect standard. And with that being the case, we can rejoice in knowing that Christ Jesus came and received the wrath that we deserve, so that we could receive the free gift of grace by which the stain of our sins is cleansed. Jesus took our punishment on the cross so that we could escape the condemnation of the law. And listen, those who trust in the cross of Christ not only receive the free gift of grace by which we are saved and forgiven, but we also receive the imputation of Christ's righteousness, which enables us to enter the congregation of the righteous. The person who's still in their sins cannot enter the congregation of the righteous because they're not righteous. Where the person who places their faith in Jesus Christ is then covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and by his righteousness, we are able to enter the congregation of the righteous. Sadly, those who reject Jesus reject his free gift of righteousness, and therefore, not only are they unable to stand in the judgment, but then they're cast down into the lake of fire where they will forever perish. Let's consider how the psalmist puts it here in our text tonight. If you would look with me there at verse 6, here we learn that the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. In other words, those who continue traversing the path of the ungodly, they eventually perish. That's right, those who walk in the counsel of the ungodly eventually find themselves standing in the path of sinners. And the person who is standing in the path of sinners will soon find themselves seated in the seat of the scornful. And those who are sitting in the seat of the scornful will eventually find themselves kneeling before the great white throne of Jesus Christ just before they perish in the lake of fire. That word perish, which is found there in verse 6, translated from a Hebrew word, which in this context refers to the divine judgment by which unrepentant sinners are destroyed. And just to be clear, we're not talking about annihilation of individuals who then cease to exist. Instead, we're talking about the destruction that is everlasting punishment which includes everlasting torment for those who continue existing forever in the lake of fire. Here's how the Apostle John explains it in Revelation chapter 20. It's here where he declares the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Listen, those whose names are blotted out of the book of life will be judged according to all of their works. They will stand there at the great white throne of Jesus Christ. That's at that point in time when their knees will bow, their tongues will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then the Lord will open up the books that contains a record of every sin they ever committed, and they will be judged accordingly. And according to John, those who rejected our Redeemer will receive a just judgment as they are cast down into the lake of fire. And it's there where they'll be separated from God forevermore. And listen, if you're still wondering if this is truly an everlasting punishment, I would point out that it's in Revelation chapter 14 where we learn that the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. How horrific. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. In other words, the smoke that ascends before the throne of God is evidence of the torment that continues forever and ever. In order for there to be smoke of their torment, there has to be torment. And it's the smoke of their torment that ascends forever and ever. And with that being the case, you know, born-again believers will do well to warn our loved ones about this everlasting end. We'll do well to warn those who are currently traveling on the path of the ungodly. And we'll do well to warn the world that there's a just judgment coming for those who reject Jesus Christ. And yet we have a Savior who would spare us of this. We have a Savior who came and received the punishment that we deserve so that we can escape the everlasting condemnation of hell. And that's the good news that we should deliver to people. We should deliver this good news that we can be saved by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And yet, the choice is still ours, whether we want to be baptized into the Holy Spirit by faith in Jesus Christ, or we want to be baptized into everlasting fire according to the judgment of Jesus. With this, I encourage you, Christians, let's go into the world and share this good news that every sinner can be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And not only that, but I also encourage every Christian in closing, let's delight ourselves in the law of the Lord by meditating on his word every day and every night. And as we do, we will become like the fruitful trees that are planted by rivers of living water. And as the Holy Spirit empowers us to produce spiritual fruit, we can rejoice in knowing that our leaves will not wither, and whatever we do will prosper according to the bountiful blessings of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this book of Psalms.